so much to us about suffering in the life of the believer that you can build what is called a theology of suffering. Think of the people that suffer throughout the Bible and the answers that are given to them. Think of the passages that talk about suffering. You think of Job and all that he went through. And the focus is on Job in there, but think of who else suffered. His wife. The heartache she had to go through because of what was happening to him. Think about his children and perished in that endeavor because God knew that what Job was going to learn from that and gain from it was valuable. Think of Daniel and his three friends who chose to endure the suffering of persecution rather than disobey God's commands. Well, no, we won't eat that food. No, we won't bow down to that idol. And no, we won't stop praying. Some of the other prophets, Jeremiah, telling the people of Israel, the reason that you are being overtaken by the Babylonians is because of your sins against God, your violation of his covenant. And it is coming. You are not going to stop it. Even if you repent right now, God will forgive you, but you're still going to be disciplined. 70 years you're going to be taken away into Babylon. And they took him and they threw him into a dried up well. It says he sunk up to his armpits in the mud. And they left him there for, I don't know how many days, until somebody rescued him. Fast forward a little into the New Testament, there's a telling example where they run into a man who was born blind. And the disciples, in a great theological and philosophical discussion, come to him and say, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I want you to think about that statement for a moment. And say, what sort of prenatal transgression could the guy have committed that he could be born blind? What sin would he have committed? But they ask the question, and what was Jesus' answer? Nobody. Nobody sinned, but for the glory of God, this man was born blind, that God's mighty works might be displayed in him. It wasn't a punishment. It wasn't God's wrath being dumped out on this man. God created that man for a purpose, and yes, that suffering was part of God's purpose for him. Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gladly gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And a little bit later on, we know that all things work together for good, for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And what does Paul say in that passage as well? I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. And I should remember this. Our family worked on memorizing this. But height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's great. Shall nakedness, or tribulation, or persecution, sword, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And his answer is nothing. If these things fall upon you, it isn't because God doesn't love you. It's because he does love you. And I know that to our human minds, at times we say, I don't get it. You know, the people that I love, I don't send them swords. I don't send them persecutions. I try to protect them from those things. And so we try to wrap our frail little limited human minds around some of these concepts. But it is plain throughout Scripture that God accomplishes big and amazing and glorious things through suffering. In the lives of his people, suffering is a tool that God uses to grow us. And so James tells us this first command, consider it a joyful thing to be in a difficult circumstance. Now maybe the terminology there, difficult circumstance, is a little bit of a misnomer. It doesn't quite say as much as James is saying there. He tells us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And as we talked about last week, this is the first command in the book. He jumps right in to these exhortations to us. But he's going to start helping us understand how to deal with trial, how to deal with difficulty, how to deal with circumstances in your life that are other than you would choose if left to your own devices. I mean, most of us don't choose that things go the hard way. I mean, Daniel, did you opt to have the universal joints on your drive shafts go bad this last week? No? Yeah, you kind of asked for it, right? No, but it happens. Difficulty comes. And that's a pretty light example of it. But difficulty comes because it's part of God's purpose and plan for his people. And so how are we supposed to handle it? First thing, count it a joy. Understand that what God is accomplishing through this is glorious. And that's what he explains in verse 3. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So even if we don't know all the end results of suffering, we don't know how God is glorifying himself in what I'm going through right now, he tells you at least this little bit, that he is producing in you steadfastness. That word means the ability to bear the weight. The ability to bear under some sort of pressure without breaking. Carry a heavy load, carry it without getting tired. God is producing steadfastness. He wants our faith to be something that will not falter and fail when harder things come. Which is why God is so good to us, leads us by the hand like a father leads his little children. You know, when our kids are 6 months old, we don't say, all right, it's time to start learning how to sprint. Because what don't they know how to do yet, probably? We could even back it up a little farther before walking. They're just starting to learn how to crawl. You know, and so human experience even tells us that this is how God deals with us, gently, incrementally. First, you're going to learn how to crawl. Then you're going to learn how to walk. Then you're going to learn how to run. And what's going to happen 4,036 times in that process? You are going to fall on your rumpus. Sometimes, despite mom and dad's best interventions to protect you and keep you alive, children are determined to destroy themselves by knocking their heads on coffee table corners. And then they are determined to give mom and dad coronaries and heart attacks and strokes because we're watching this goose egg swell up on their head and we're thinking, this is the time he has a concussion and I have to take him to the hospital. Now, I know, all those other times he did it, it was okay, but this is the time he's cracked his skull wide open. We learn little bits at a time. So we come to faith in Christ, and God is going to nearly immediately start you through this process of difficulty. Here you go. I'm giving this to you as a gift, because this is going to strengthen you. This is going to help you bear under the load. I'm always challenged as I read through the book of Jeremiah. God makes a statement to him. Jeremiah is a great guy. He's very human. If you want to read a prophet that reflects the timidity and fearfulness that we all experience at times, you know, you can go through Isaiah and you just get glory and power and God's might. You know, they'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not faint. And those fantastic verses. But boy, if you want to see yourself displayed, at least for me, I look at Jeremiah. Sometimes we call him the weeping prophet. But he was a timid prophet. He was frightened by the message that God gave him, and we probably would be too, to have to deliver that message to people. But God tells Jeremiah at one point when he's really struggling, and God says to him, if you faint when you run against men, what will you do when you run against horses? And that always just strikes me. For what God is preparing us to do is larger, bigger, more fearsome battles that he is preparing us to undergo. And he's strengthening us through the trials that we go through. So how are we supposed to look at him? This first command, adjust our attitudes, adjust our thinking. When the trial comes, don't allow yourself to fall into the trap of saying, oh, woe is me. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I might as well eat worms. But we are supposed to count it a joy. And again, not that we rejoice in the pain, but we understand, as we've titled this one, there is no gain without pain. There's no glory without suffering. There's no Christ-likeness without trial. And so while I don't relish the pain itself, boy, I need to relish what God is accomplishing through this trial. What he's doing in me and in the people around me by bringing this difficulty on me, he's making us like Christ. Or as Peter tells us, your faith is much more precious than of gold that perishes, may be found unto glory and honor and virtue. So that when Christ comes and we stand before him, we don't want to be ashamed at all of the things in our lives that we never took care of. And so that helps us rejoice in that process that God is using. Say, oh, thank you for this struggle, Lord, because I know that when Christ comes and this struggle is done and Christ comes, that I'm going to be able to stand before him with greater confidence because you've refined me, you've made me more like Christ. I've become more steadfast. So consider it a joyful thing. Well, let's jump into the second command here. It's related to this first one. But verse 4, he says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Now, James is telling us here, don't try to shortcut the process. We run into difficulties. What is the first thing we generally try to do? Look for a back door. I want a way out. I want some way to stop this pain. Now, one of the difficult things about counseling somebody that is in an intense, painful experience is that the pain of the moment tends to shut off all thought of what is right and wrong, and the decisions become totally about what will end this fastest. And the unfortunate thing is that what ends the pain fastest is, generally speaking, the wrong decision. And so marriages are broken because people can't deal with the pain of trying to put it back together. And yeah, it's hard. Generally speaking, after years and years of bad decisions and bad relating in their marriage, by the time they come for help in a counseling situation or even come to ask pastor for a little bit of advice, it's gone. There's so many wounds and so many scars that have built up that it's very difficult to get them to choose to do what is right and what God says, because it's hard. As we're fond of saying here, God's way is simple. It's not easy. And that doesn't apply just to marriage relationships. It applies to a lot of life. But very, very often, the easiest thing is the wrong thing. It's not always true. And we're going to get to that, because if you're already starting to think to yourself, well, then how am I going to know which one should I try to get out of and which one I don't? Well, don't worry, we're going to address that, because his next command is, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask. So we'll get to that. But that's all just to say, I understand we're setting up a little bit of a trial here, because there are some times you should alleviate the suffering. If you have fallen and broken your arm, and you stand up and this part of your arm is pointing that way, what should you do? That's first. Scream. Second. Cry. Yeah. Go to the emergency room and have them fix it. Hey, that ain't right. I've had that twice in my life. Once was on my arm. No, I'm sorry. I've had it three times in my life. Twice was on my own arm, and once was on Daniel's. When I was 8 years old, I was walking on a table. My brother reached up, grabbed my arm, pulled me down. And when I stood up, this arm, my left arm, was bent in half, right here in the middle of my forearm. And I looked at it and immediately said, something seems amiss. No, I did. I took Timmy's advice. And then I took Joyce's advice. And then we went and told my dad, who said, something seems amiss. Let's get you to the hospital. Okay. So, a week after I got the cast off, I was riding my bike, and I fell, and crack, same thing, same spots. Four places it broke. It hurt. But what do you do when that happens? You go to the doctor and you fix it. That's not a suffering that you just say, well, isn't this great? I'm going to learn something. Okay, I'm not supposed to shortcut it, so let's just let that thing heal. No, that's not going to heal the way it is. You got to go fix that. So I hope I'm not trying to communicate that we just like hunker down under the pain and say, oh, this is great and glorious. There are things that we need to have the wisdom to know how to address, and that's what he's going to get to in the next command. But the point he's making here is that if there is no legitimate way to escape the pain, let the process work. Kim and I have had many long discussions about times in our lives we were in a difficult circumstance and we spent many, many hours trying to escape it because we couldn't wrap our heads around what God was accomplishing through that time. And every time we tried to escape the problem, we ran into a worse one. We ran into something else, and God just kept directing us back to this original position we were in. And it wasn't until it was my seminary professor preached a sermon about the disciples being out in the storm in the boat all by themselves. Jesus stayed on the shore. And he asked a very simple question. He said, why were they in the storm? And it's a very simple answer, because Jesus told them to go there. He told them, get in the boat, go across to the other side. I'll catch up with you. You know, they were right where Christ wanted them to be. Sometimes the middle of the storm is exactly where God wants you. Don't try to shortcut the process. Don't take any and all means to get out of it. And once again, that's going to require a great deal of discernment and application of biblical wisdom, which is why the next promise is so important. But let steadfastness have its full effect. You know, there is a reason I am not an Olympic runner. As we joked about last week, I hate running. And I know it's not obvious by my physique, but I'm obviously built like a runner, but I'm built like a lead weight, you know. Even swimming, just sink. Yeah. Why? Because I don't let exercise have its full perfect work. Okay, confession time for our health group, Alicia. You can use this. I've started many exercise programs. My average stay with them is like 1.6 weeks. And then I say, oh, wow, this is too much work. Now, would I bear the benefits of that if I had the fortitude to stay with it? Sure, I would. Sure, I would. So that's what James is encouraging us to do here. Let steadfastness have its full effect. We're under no obligation to try any and all means to get out of pain and suffering. Sometimes it's necessary. It's always going to have a good effect later on. And so as we count it all joy to be entering into these various trials, as we evaluate them and look at the circumstance and say, well, there's obviously nothing here that I am responsible to undo. You know, my bones aren't broken. I don't need to go to the doctor to fix this. It's just a suffering of life. Once you've made that determination, then let it work. Let God accomplish something through it. Don't spend all your time pining away about how you can get out of it. Let God accomplish something in you. Because what is he going to accomplish? The end of the sentence there. So that you may be perfect. Now that word doesn't mean without flaw. It means complete. It means whole. God is taking broken people and making them whole. And he uses suffering to do it. That's the great nature of our God. We say, how do you do that? I don't know, but he does. How do you use something that we all tend to want to get away from and escape to accomplish such a good end? He does. And what's even more amazing, if you start to think about these kinds of things, it just makes your brain hurt. But that God might be using the suffering in your life not only to accomplish something in you, but also it spills over onto you, and it spills over back there, and then over here, and it affects the whole church. And we all grow together. As one is hurting, we all hurt. As one rejoices, we all rejoice. But our tendency in facing trials is really to turn in on ourselves and, oh, I just can't stand how bad this feels. And we get fixated on ourself, we get fixated on the pain, and we turn our eyes off of the goal. Well, James is encouraging us to do in both of these commands, in counting it all joy and in let steadfastness have its full work, is to keep an internal perspective on the sufferings of this life. Compare out the sufferings versus what God is doing. Sufferings are, how long are they going to last? They're temporary. Glory is eternal. Sufferings may produce pain for a little while, but God's work in us is going to produce glory for eternity. And the fruit that comes from enduring sufferings, that patience, that joyfulness, that Christ-like character, those are things that cannot be taken away. Let steadfastness have its full effect. That's the second command he gets us. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, as we have said, not shortcutting the process by trying to escape the trial does require a great deal of wisdom. How do I know if this is something that I should seek to alleviate or something I just need to say, hey, this is what God's brought me? Well, we're not going to answer all those questions today. We're just going to give you one overarching principle that James gives us, okay? If you want the answers to those questions, he's going to tell you where to find them. But this is the principle he brings, and that is ask help from God. Who has all the answers? Who knows everything? Who has all wisdom? Whose understanding is infinite? Wait, this starts to sound like what God told Job, doesn't it? Were you there when I formed the foundations of the earth? Did you teach the eagle how to fly? Did you teach that mountain goat how to climb those cliffs? Do you know where the storehouses of the snow are kept? Job's answer to all of them has to be, yeah, you're right, I know nothing. But God, you know all things. Why is it that we so often say, oh, I just wish life could be like this? And then sometimes our idea actually happens, and we realize, you know, there were a lot of things I didn't think about. And I know, this never happens in politics when we propose a law that we think will just solve all the problems in the country, right? And then it gets passed, and what do we find out? Oh, there's unintended consequences. You know why that happens? Because we have very short sight. I play chess with several of my kids, and it's a fun game. I love the game. Do you know one of my troubles in that game? I can only think like one move ahead. And then I get lost in all of the many possible outcomes. I say, well, I could move here, but he could do this or this or this or this. And then that opens up, and how do you keep track of all that? I'm not that smart. And I know some guys can play 4, 5, 10 moves ahead, and I just can't do it. And so one time I beat one of my kids, and he was sitting there and saying, how did you do that? And I said, I'll tell you my secret is I don't have any great game plan. I kind of fly by the seat of my pants. If an opportunity presents itself to take your piece, I will avail myself of it. But there's the great secret. We don't have all of the answers. We can't see that far ahead. It's not possible. It's not that there's something wrong with us. We were created this way. We were created to understand some of the concepts of eternity and infinitude so that we could know our God, but we were not given the capability to grasp it. God didn't give us that ability, because it's not ours, it's His. So who knows all the answers? God does. Who has all of the wisdom and understanding necessary to navigate life? God does. And where did He give us answers? In this book. So when James tells us, ask God for help, if any of you lacks wisdom, we'll take a quick poll here. How many of you feel like you're lacking wisdom for something in life right now? Yeah, we all are. If I don't see hands going up, I see heads nodding. If I don't see head nodding, I see eyes going, hmm. At least what I didn't see was anybody looking at the person next to them. Like, you're really lacking some wisdom over there. If any of you lacks wisdom, which is going to be all of us, what's he supposed to do? Ask God. Let him ask God. Now you have to love, in the English, especially in the ESV, when you see these words, let him ask. That is their way of translating an imperative. What's an imperative verb? It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It comes across in English as sort of a permissive, like, well, maybe you could do this. But for the believer, this really is a command. You're in a trial. You're not quite sure how to handle it. What's your next step? Ask God for help. Ask Him for wisdom. He's the one that's got it. We're the ones that need it. And all throughout the book of Proverbs, we are given those encouragements to be out listening for wisdom, because God doesn't hide it, as James also says here. What's God like? He gives generously to all without reproach. I mean, God's not up there saying, wouldn't you like to see what I've written here? Boy, oh boy, Joyce, you see that trial you're in right now? I got a perfect answer for you right here. Nope, I'm not going to show you. That's not our God. That's not what He's like. It says He gives generously to everybody. And He gives it without reproach. He's not even going to lambast you for not knowing. When you come to Him and ask advice, He's not going to say, I can't believe you didn't know that. This one's so easy. He simply gives. When we come to Him in faith, He gives. And He gives generously. He gives to all without reproach. And we have this promise at the end of the verse. It will be given to him. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean it's just going to be written in the sky and you're going to, you know, pray about it and suddenly, like, oh, there it is. A lot of times it takes diligent search. I'll air a little pet peeve of mine. When I'm reading Christian literature or watching a movie or something and someone's in a deep, stirring emotional moment and they're asking God for help and their Bible falls open and there's the verse. I'll just say, don't expect God to do that. The answers are here. But He tells us also to search for wisdom. Search for it like it's gold, like it's more precious than valuables, jewels, and gems. All throughout the Scripture, we are given commands to look to God, to look to His Word when we're searching for wisdom. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In other words, don't trust yourself to figure this out without guidance. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. You know what it means to acknowledge Him? Do what He says. How do we acknowledge God? It's not just a confession of, oh yeah, I want to do things God's way. It is a then doing it God's way. So that when He shows you the answer, you're already committed to obeying it. Which He's going to get to in the next command, let Him ask in faith. But this is to point out that where are the answers found for us? God's given us the answers in His Word. The Word is sufficient for us. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You need to know how to do it the right way? We're going to find that in Scripture. That's why it's profitable for training in righteousness. And what's the end result? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Boy, doesn't that sound a lot like what God's going to accomplish through your trials? He's going to complete you. He's going to perfect you. So there is this intricate connection between God bringing trials in your life to drive you to His Word so that you will find there what you need. and what he's already given us? Scriptures give us those answers. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And then later on in the chapter, he goes through, and you know what he means by the knowledge of him? He means the written word. So that we can have a great deal of confidence that all of the questions we have in life are answered right here in Scripture. This is a concept that theologians are talking a lot about right now, and it's called the sufficiency of Scripture. It means that God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. Now, you need to know engineering skills in order to do your job. Yeah, you're going to have to go find that. You're going to have to go get trained in that. But as far as your relationship with God goes, what do you need outside of this book? You don't. It's here. You've come to faith in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit of God who's going to help you understand this word. He's going to help you apply it. But the answers are here. The content of the Christian faith is here. And incidentally, this is one of the big fights that we are waging in the evangelical church here in America, is do we really believe that the Scripture is sufficient? That it's what we need. And so many churches are, while they will say they believe the Bible is totally inspired and that it's totally accurate, what they're abandoning is this concept that it's all we need. And they're saying, well, we need experience and we need panegyrams and we need church teaching or traditions and things like that. Well, our constant call has to be, what did God tell us? That's what we want to go back to. In all my ways, I want to acknowledge him. And so I'm going to come back to Scripture. So oftentimes a trial presents us with a unique opportunity to understand what the Bible is saying. Because we're going through new experiences all the time, and that helps us see what Scripture has to say about that experience. It's kind of like you buy a new car, and all of a sudden, what do you see? All over the road, that same car. I never noticed that thing before, but now I'm seeing them all over the place. Well, it's because your mind has been kind of focused on that concept. When you're going through a trial and all of a sudden you're wondering, well, how do I handle this? I mean, after all, a trial is a trial simply because you don't quite know what to do, right? If you knew exactly what to do, it wouldn't be as much of a trial. But God puts us in trials so that we will be brought to the end of our own understanding and we'll be forced to come back to him again and say, what do I do? How do I handle this? And that'll help us, as we dig into Scripture, understand its commands, apply them to this situation, and know what it is God's telling us to do. So when we come to him and we say, Lord, I need wisdom, that's not just a suggestion. It is a command for us. Translate it this way. If any of you lacks wisdom, he must ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's the third command. First one is count it a joy when you fall into trials. The second one is don't try to shortcut the process. The third one is ask help from God. And the fourth one he finishes here in verses 6 and following. He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What are we supposed to do when we ask? Ask in faith. You say, well, what does that mean? I mean, I just really believe conjure up enough faith in myself to really believe that God's going to answer? No, it's not that. It's not some inner subjective sense of faith that he's talking about here. But the question is, what are you going to do with the answer when you get it? So if I'm supposed to trust in the Lord with all my heart and not lean on my own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct my paths. What do I do with the truth I already have? Am I obeying what God's clearly told me to do? Or maybe I should say it this way. Am I already obeying what I clearly understand I should be doing? When I come to ask Him for help in this trial, am I asking for one of many opinions about what I might do? Or am I sincerely asking the God who I know knows all things, and that I'm committed that when He gives me the answer, I'm going to do it? Or, knowing myself, I'm at least going to try to do it. The question here comes down to not how much do you believe that when you ask, you're believing that He'll answer. It's, what are you going to do with the answer? Because what's James' focus all throughout this book? We have it titled right up there, James, a faith that works. A faith that obeys. A faith that does what God says. That's the kind of faith we're talking about. And so when he says, let him ask in faith, he means, what are you going to do with the answer? Are you already committed to saying, God, what you command, I will do. I'm in this trial. I need your answers for how to handle it. Tell me and I will do it. Or are you coming to sort of a life coach and saying, well, what are my possibilities? I could do what God says. I could do what my friend Jimmy says. Got this teacher over here at school that says I should do that. And so, God, give me your answer, and I'll kind of weigh them all, and I'll make a decision based on this good information. Well, what does James tell you to expect if you're coming with that kind of faith? Don't let that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because he's an unstable man. When we come to God not committed to obedience, that's the instability that he's talking about. Is instability a word, or is it instability? That's the instability he's talking about. That's the lack of faith that he's talking about. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. I don't know if you've ever had this experience with your own self, that when you hear the word and what it tells you to do, you're terrified to do it. That's not an uncommon experience. You know, I don't think that as Christians, we hear God's commands and are always just jumping and ready to do it. We have sometimes got to wrestle with our own selves to obey. Because it's not always easy. But that doubt he's talking about there is that lack of commitment. You know, and when I start applying my own sense of, well, what might happen if I obey God's word? Or does it look like I can circumvent it somehow? Does it look like I can get out of this trial my own way? Well, that's what makes me unstable. That's what makes me like that wave of the sea, just tossed back and forth. You know, in the ancient world, the sea was continually referred to as a metaphor of chaos. You know how hard it is to make computer animations of water? Daniel's nodding his head. He's tried it here. It's tough because water's chaotic. It doesn't always act the way you think it's going to. It's hard to predict how all those waves are going to affect each other. And so it becomes this picture of instability. But that's what James tells us we're like if we're not committed to obeying the word that God gives us. And how do we know that? Well, if I'm not obeying the things I already know I'm supposed to be doing. So as I take stock of my life and I'm looking at, Lord, what commands do I know I'm supposed to do, but I'm kind of hem-hawing about them? Well, you know, it might be that the trial that you're in is just to teach you to do those things first. Do what you know first. And then start trying to sort out the current trial. Because that double-minded man, he is unstable. That instability, that chaos, as we read the book of Proverbs, continually talks about the awful consequences that come from not choosing to do things God's way. Now, we'll reemphasize again and again throughout this study of James that we're not talking about a works-based salvation. We're not talking about earning God's favor by obeying Him. What we are talking about is the quality of faith that is necessary to put in Christ. It's a faith that works. A faith that refuses to obey God's command is a dead faith. It won't save you. That's why James continually goes back to the practical application of these things. If you believe God, you're going to do what he says. Yes, you might struggle with it a little bit, but you are going to try to implement the things that God tells you. And so when we come to trials, James has these four commands for us that'll help us in dealing with difficult situations which will come. The first one is, consider it a joyful thing. Do that mental reckoning, whatever you need to do, to wrestle down your doubts and fears and say, no, I know it looks scary, but it's actually good because God says so. And start exercising your faith there. That's obedience, by the way. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, that's where the Christian life is won or lost. It's not out here. We can talk about our need to be involved in social and cultural things. There's a place for that. But the Christian life is won or lost right here. As I choose to obey the commands of God in my own thinking. So he says, what's adultery? Looking at a woman to lust after her. Okay, that's got some pretty profound implications for what I think about, doesn't it? Hating my brother. That's got some pretty profound implications for how I think and feel about other people. And those are things I'm supposed to bring into captivity. When they start to rise up and try to get my will to go their way, that's when I engage in war. And I apply the word of God and say, no, he said don't do that. Hack, slash, stab. Put up that shield of faith. Counter with the scriptures, that word of God, that sword of the Spirit. So that first step is counted a joy. So when the trial comes and I'm tempted to think, this is awful, this is horrible, God's trying to crush me, he just wants to smash me like a grape, he doesn't love me, he's angry at me, fill in the blank. You know what our tendencies are to think when God brings hard things into our lives. That's when I have to say, no, that's not what he says. He plainly tells me here, I'm supposed to count it a joy. He's bringing this because he loves me, because he is refining my faith and teaching me patience. He's going to make me perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's what's real here, not my fears and my doubts. So count it a joy. Number two, don't try to shortcut it. If you're in a trial, yes, look for wise ways to alleviate it if you can. But if it all comes down to saying, I've done what's right, I know what my responsibilities are. There's really nothing I can do about the external circumstances. All I have to wrestle with is my internal things. Then let the process work. Let God accomplish these things. Seek out what he's trying to teach you. Seek out that area of steadfastness that you need to grow in and submit to it. Don't try to shortcut it. Number three, ask God for help. I mean, after all, he's the one bringing the trial, isn't he? He knows exactly what he's trying to accomplish in you. And so why wouldn't we go to him and say, Lord, what is it you're trying to teach me here? Help me to learn. Help me to do it well. Help me to be trained by this and not be crushed by it. And then number four, be committed to doing the answer he gives before he gives it. With a simple saying, Lord, I will do. By your grace, I'll do what you tell me to do. Walking the Christian life is not easy. And sometimes it's not simple either. But a lot of times the answer is simple, it's just hard. And that's why God continually calls us to trust him. Simply trust him. So let's stand together as we close our time this morning and singing a good old hymn that reflects that very sentiment. Whatever trial you're in, I hope you can trust that God has got a good purpose for it. He's accomplishing good things in you through it, and he's going to use you to bring glory to himself because of it. So simply trust him.